So Mark chapter 10, verse 1, rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some of the Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorcement and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery. So last week we began this passage and we talked about God's plan for marriage, sexuality, divorce, and remarriage. We talked about what constitutes biblical grounds for marriage or for divorce and remarriage and what doesn't. We talked about biblical parameters for separation in the case of things like abuse. We talked about Jesus' commentary on the teaching of Moses regarding marriage and divorce. Now, today we continue as Jesus takes us back beyond Moses. So that's fine. You believe what Moses taught. That's good. But let's go back beyond Moses to what God himself said at the very beginning when he established the sacred institution of marriage. And so Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. God created them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, the male and the female, the two shall become one flesh. So he reminds us of God's plan from the beginning. Marriage to be between one man and one woman. Because God's plan is that every society, everywhere in the world, throughout all of his history, be built upon the foundation of marriage and family, so that children could be raised in a loving, nurturing family unit with a mother and a father. And Jesus is reminding us that was God's plan from the beginning. Now, you don't even have to know anything about the Bible to know that same-sex marriage was not God's plan. He made it abundantly clear that that wasn't his plan, because two men can't come together and make a baby. Two women can't come together and make a baby. So as male and female, God's plan for marriage and family. Now, that which deviates from God's plan is a perversion of God's plan. As a culture becomes more and more godless, rejecting God, when you're without a home, you're homeless. When you're without God, you're godless. And as society becomes more and more godless, you see the perversion of God's plan spreading more and more throughout that society. Now, have we seen the prominence of same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage in our generation, we need to know how to talk to people about it. And many Christians don't know how to talk to people about it, so we just don't say anything. But we need to be able to talk intelligently and compassionately about these issues. Ephesians 4:15 instructs us to speak the truth in love, and that's the magic combination. One without the other doesn't work. Speaking truth without love, that doesn't accomplish the will of God. All we're doing is slicing people up with a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. Without love, then we're going to give credibility to the accusation that Christians are full of hate. Speaking the truth in love. Truth without love doesn't work. But love without truth doesn't work either. That can't accomplish the will of God. And there are many, many churches in America today that are doing a wonderful job of making sure that the homosexual community knows how much God loves them, how much Jesus loves them. But they're not telling them the truth about what God has to say about this form of sexuality in his word. And here's the problem. When they die, come judgment day, and they're condemned, they're going to look at their pastor. And they're going to say, how come you never told me what God said about this? And the answer is going to be, well, I didn't want to offend you. I didn't want you to get mad and leave. I didn't want you going around speaking evil about me. Our hands are going to be clean. Our consciences are going to be clear, because on that day, we will see people entering into heaven, thanking us for loving them enough to tell them the truth. Those who are being condemned will be the ones who cursed us and mocked us and despised us and hated us, but they will be beating their breasts in weeping and gnashing of teeth, wishing they would have listened to what God has to say about not our ideas and opinions, but what God has to say about this. So we do need to know how and be willing to speak the truth in love. So what is the truth? What does God have to say about this in his word? Well, God is consistent throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, because God is an eternal being. He never changes. His nature never changes. His character never changes. And that's why what has always been wrong is still wrong and will always be wrong. And what was always right is still right and will always be right. Good and evil will never change. Righteousness and wickedness will never change. Now, if there was no God, then we would be stuck with moral relativism. And each culture would get to decide what their moral values would be, and it would differ from culture to culture. Every human being would decide what he or she wants their morality to be, because no human being has the right to impose their morality on anybody else. So you have moral relativism and moral chaos, but there's a creator, and that creator has the right to make the rules for his creation, just like you have the right to make the rules for your household, for your children. And because you have the right to make those rules, you also have the right to enforce those rules. God has the right to make the rules, and he has the right to enforce those rules. What does God say about this in the Old Testament? Leviticus 18:22 says that a man shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man shall lie with a male as those who lie with women, both of them have committed an indecent act. So in God's eyes, it is an abomination, and it is a detestable act. Now, when this form of sexuality became prevalent in Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent judgment and destruction. And ever since then, this form of sexuality has been referred to as sodomy. Personally, I can't imagine that there aren't at least a few cities in America that are not unlike Sodom. And that's why Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So God's word is consistent throughout the Old Testament on this issue. What about the New Testament? We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to put it up on the screen, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So many people, even believers, deceived, confused. The Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. The word translated homosexuals, soren koites in the Greek, from the root word koite, is translated sodomite. So we know exactly what the Greek word is. That's why in NIV, it's translated homosexual offenders. In New King James and New American Standard, it's translated homosexual. But notice that lifestyle is not singled out from these other lifestyles in this list. It's not different. It's not any worse. It's not any better. It's just one of the lifestyles that will separate a person from God and from heaven. they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For example, the fornicator. God designed sex to be enjoyed within marriage, within the safety of a lifetime love commitment called marriage. So sex outside of marriage is a perversion of God's plan. So the party guys that are always looking to score, sleeping around, the sexually promiscuous, not those who are sorry, God, I don't want to be this person, please forgive me, help me to change, not that person. The person who justifies it and says, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't see any harm in it, and I don't think it's hurting anybody, so I'm fine with it. Okay, that person is cut off from God and from heaven. That's our standard of morality. It doesn't mean we're fornicophobic. The word phobia means fear. Phobia means an irrational, excessive, persistent fear of something. Do we have an irrational, excessive, persistent fear of guys who sleep around? No, not unless they're wanting to date my daughter. So the charge, the accusation of being fornicophobic is ridiculous. It's a false charge, meaning it is a lie. Secondly, do we hate them? Of course not. We love them very, very deeply. Jesus loves them so deeply, he died for them. So all they have to do is say, I acknowledge this lifestyle is wrong. I'm ready to live a godly lifestyle. That person has repented. That person could put their faith in Jesus and be completely forgiven and have a place in heaven. And when they do that, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them, the power that raised Christ from the dead, giving them the strength to overcome those desires and those temptations until they're delivered and set free from the very desires themselves. They don't even desire that anymore. They can't believe that used to be them. That lifestyle sickens me. It disgusts me. I would never want to live that way again. The work of salvation and sanctification is you're eventually delivered from the very desires themselves. Notice in the list is drunkenness. The person that gets drunk on a regular basis, you know, a couple times a week, whatever, not the one who's sorry and God forgive me, help me to change, not that person. The person that justifies it says, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't have a problem with it. I'm not hurting anybody. Okay, that person is cut off from God and from his kingdom. But that's just a standard of morality. That doesn't make us drunkophobics. Do we have an irrational, excessive, persistent fear of alcoholics? No, not unless I got a mean drunk in my home. So that's a false charge. Do we hate the alcoholic? Of course not. If we were accused of hating alcoholics, that would be a false charge. That would be a lie. We love them very, very deeply because Jesus loves them very deeply. His love is in our heart. He died for them so that if they will turn from that lifestyle and choose God's way, God has a moral order for the world. Just like he created physical laws for the universe, he has a moral order. And they say, okay, God, I'm ready to do things your way. He can put his trust in Jesus and be forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit could come and dwell in his heart and give him the power and the strength to resist and overcome the temptation to drink until the very desire for alcohol is gone. God, you're so good. I don't want that lifestyle anymore. I don't want the debauchery and wastefulness anymore. I can't stand the thought that I was that person living that life. Even the desire itself is gone. Notice in our list, we have the thieves and the swindlers. And a lot of people like that in our society, in the business world. Very creative, ingenious, how they cheat people, lie to people, rip people up. Some people are defrauded from their life savings. But these are the people who don't care. Well, if they're dumb enough and gullible enough, then they deserve it, kind of an attitude toward their lifestyle. Well, that's cutting them off from God. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's our standard of morality. Does that make us thiefophobic? Do we have an irrational, excessive, persistent fear of thieves? No, not unless he's in my house in the middle of the night. So that's a false charge. That's a lie. Do we hate them? No. If we hate them, then we're not Christians, we don't know the Lord. We don't have the love of Jesus. He loves them so deeply and desperately, he died on the cross so that if they will turn from that lifestyle and say, okay, God, I'm ready to follow your plan, your moral order for the universe. I'm ready to live the life of godliness. Now that person could put his faith in Jesus and be forgiven, have a place in heaven. The Holy Spirit will come into his heart, give him the strength and power to resist when he is tempted to cheat, lie, and rip people off until he is delivered from the very desire to do so. So much love in his heart for people, he could never think of cheating someone or ripping someone off. I can't believe I was that person. That lifestyle disgusts me now. I don't even have the desire for that anymore. Now, it's the same with the homosexual lifestyle. We are accused of being homophobic. The word phobia, again, has to do with a fear. Is that true? Do we have an irrational, excessive, persistent fear of those living the homosexual lifestyle? No, not at all. So that charge is not true. And even if that word has evolved and changed in its meaning, which it has, when you're accused of being homophobic, what they mean is the Wikipedia definition of homophobic, a strong dislike for homosexuals. So when we're accused of being homophobic, they're charging us with dislike or even hatred of those who are living that lifestyle. That is a lie. It's a false charge, which makes it a lie. We love them deeply and desperately. Jesus loves them deeply and desperately. He died for them so that they can see that that lifestyle is not God's plan and turn from it and turn to Jesus. They can be forgiven. The Holy Spirit will enter their heart, giving them the strength to resist those desires and urges until God delivers them from the very desires themselves. And thousands of born-again Christians used to live that lifestyle and don't anymore and don't even have same-sex desires anymore because that's part of the work of salvation. So what does Paul say in the next verse, in verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And he couldn't say such were some of you if they were still living that lifestyle. He would have to say, and such are some of you. He could only say, and such were some of you if they're no longer living that lifestyle. So they said, okay, I realize, God, this is not your plan. And so I'm ready to accept your moral order for the universe and do things your way. Put their faith in Jesus. And they're forgiven. They have the power of the Holy Spirit to help them control any such urges until they are completely delivered from those desires. How is it that a person ends up with those desires? Same-sex desires. The world wants us to believe that they're born that way. Science has proven there's no homosexual gene, meaning it's not biological, it's not genetic. The only way people are born that way is in the sense that we're all born with a sin nature. And because we're all born with a sin nature, we all have certain fleshly weaknesses. And they all different. We're all different. You may be naturally strong in an area where I'm weak. I may be naturally strong in an area where you're weak, but we all have weaknesses because we're born with a sin nature, which means we're all going to have certain desires for things that we should not have. And what the world doesn't understand is the spiritual realm, spiritual truth, spiritual reality. And there is a fallen angel by the name of Satan or the devil that is at work in all of our lives to stir up desires for things that we shouldn't have. And he knows what a person's weakness is, and he will be at work trying to stir up desires in that area. It started with Eve in the garden. Here's Satan at work trying to stir up a desire for the forbidden fruit. Look how delicious it looks. Doesn't that look good? Wouldn't you love to have a bite of that? And wouldn't you like to be as wise as God and have as much knowledge as God? You could be omniscient like God. You could be like God, stirring up a desire for the thing that you shouldn't have. Now, what the world wants us to believe is if you repress these strong desires, it will be psychologically damaging to you. To deny yourself fulfillment of a deep desire would mean you will be unfulfilled and unhappy. And there's a certain amount of logic to that, and it's true to the extent that we have wholesome desires given to us by God. And if we desire companionship and friendship and love, then when those desires are fulfilled, we are fulfilled and happy. But that logic doesn't take into account the sin nature and the work of the evil one who wants to take as many souls to hell with him as he can, who's at work to stir up desires for things that we shouldn't have, that will separate us from God. So if there's a married man who's at work and he finds himself physically attracted to a woman at work, and the attraction is getting stronger and stronger until it's like off the charts and she's into it and she's making herself available to him, do we tell that man, you know, repressing those desires would be psychologically harmful to you. And to deny yourself fulfillment of this desire would lead to unfulfillment and unhappiness? No, we don't tell him that. If your child had a strong desire to climb in the cage with the lion at the zoo, you wouldn't say, well, you know, it's psychologically damaging to repress desires. Unfulfilled desires, unhappiness. Okay, go play with the big kitty. So that's where the world's logic falls apart, because they don't understand spiritual things. You're talking to somebody and they just don't believe that this is really what the Bible teaches. No, I've been to churches that say the Bible doesn't teach that. I don't believe the Bible really teaches that. You may have to end up taking them to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to put it up on the screen, verses 26 through 28. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, so that the women exchange the natural function for what is unnatural. What does that mean? The natural and unnatural? He gets very specific in the next verse. Even the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire for one another, men with men. Could God be more specific on what he's talking about? Men with men, burning in their desire for one another, committing indecent acts and paying in their own bodies the due penalty of their error. And so Paul finishes that section in verse 32. Though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's where we have come now in our godless culture, giving hearty approval to those who practice such things. And tragically, it's even happening in the church, giving hearty approval to those who practice such things. But they're so sweet, they're so nice, they're so kind. Yeah, that's true. And the fornicator who's living that lifestyle might be the nicest guy in the world. I love that guy. He's so cool. He's so much fun. I love hanging out with him. Yeah, that's great, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is eternity and where you're going to spend it. And his lifestyle is cutting him off from God and from heaven. The drunk. He's a great guy. Oh, he'd do anything for anybody. He'd give you the shirt right off his back. That's great. That's wonderful. But it's not the most important thing. He's living a lifestyle that will cut him off from the kingdom of heaven. The thief, the swindler. Whoa, I can't believe he was doing that. That's the best neighbor I've ever had. All the neighbors were shocked when the scandal was exposed and what this guy was really doing. He's such a great guy. Yeah, but that's not the most important thing. He's living a lifestyle that will cut him off from God and from the kingdom of heaven. Every homosexual I've ever known is the nicest, kindest, most compassionate person in the whole world. That's not the most important thing. Eternity is the most important thing. They're living a lifestyle that will cut them off from God and from the kingdom of heaven. Jesus loves sinners enough to tell them the truth. And because of that, he was hated. And the hatred got him crucified. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. But there will be millions and millions of people in heaven because Jesus was willing to be hated for speaking the truth in love. and there will be many millions more in heaven if we are willing to be hated for speaking the truth in love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you said that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we just want to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures, to understand your word, to understand everything that you have to say about all the important issues of life, and especially about eternity. Lord, we confess that there is a sense in which we hate. We confess, Lord, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and we do hate anything that will separate a person from you and from your eternal kingdom. But we hate those things because we love the people so much. Oh, Lord, would you just give us your heart of love? We see people living this lifestyle, Lord. May we always be able to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Give us courage, Lord, to make a difference in our corrupt, godless society. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you need to turn your back on a particular lifestyle, you need to choose God's moral order for the world. You need to choose the lifestyle of godliness. If you're ready to do that, you can put your faith in Jesus and be forgiven of your sin. When he died on that cross, he died for the fornicator. It was as if Jesus had lived that lifestyle and now must pay for it. He was dying for the drunk. It was as if Jesus had lived a life of debauchery and now had to pay for it. The thief, the swindler, as if he had done those things and now had to pay for it. Such were some of you, but you were washed, made whiter than snow. You were sanctified. That means set apart. How so? Well, you used to be in this group of people over here, the unrepentant, unforgiven sinners. Well, you turned from that lifestyle to a lifestyle of godliness and put your faith in Jesus. So God took you out of that group of people and put you over here in this group of people who are the forgiven sinners who are going to heaven. And you justify. You can be justified. That blows my mind. That is so miraculous to me, because in a human court of law, you're not justified until you've proved your innocence. You've been accused of a crime, you maintain your innocence, but you're not justified until you have proven your innocence. Your claim of innocence has been proven, you're justified. How can we be justified before God? We'd have to prove our innocence. We can't do that. We're all guilty of breaking those laws. How can we ever be justified before God? That's what's so miraculous and wonderful and mysterious about God's grace. Because when he forgives, he forgets, and he can actually look at you and me as if we never did those things, as if we really are innocent. And you can open your heart to Jesus and be washed and be sanctified and be justified and begin your new life with Christ today. And if you'd like to do that, you can indicate your decision for Christ by standing. Anybody here? Love to pray for you. Confess me before men. I'll confess it before my Father in heaven. Anybody here? Begin your new life with Christ. Know that you're forgiven. Know that there's a place in heaven reserved and waiting for you. Receive the free gift of eternal life. Anybody here want to receive the Lord today? Will you stand? Anyone who's struggling or hurting, you need healing, you need deliverance. You just need some prayer. We have a prayer room. If you just make your way on over to that door to my right after the closing song. Let's stand.
Thank you.